Take adults to stay out here for a time of Bible study. Romans chapter 1. Pick up where we left off last week. Romans 1, beginning today with verse 8. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you in your wisdom that you led us to set aside a day that would be different from other days, a segment of time that would be unlike the other days of time that you give us. I thank you for your redemptive plan down through all the ages, eternity past, and it continues for eternity future. Certainly present. Thank you, God, that you brought about that plan exactly as you did. Not the way we would have it, but your ways being higher above ours than heavens are above the earth, Lord. You did it the perfect way, and we thank you. Thank you especially for your perfect Son, Jesus. Not only perfect in his life, but Lord, in the how he perfectly fit and carried out what we couldn't do and would never be able to do nor choose to do in setting us right with yourself by our simple faith surrender. Help us understand that better today than ever before. And Lord, that to your glory, not for our benefit and simple pleasure, but for your glory, which will be our greatest joy, Lord, we confess and we pray it will. We thank you now. For this time, we pray you'll use it. Don't let any of us leave here the same as we came in. We thank you for that hope and promise because of your Spirit, because of the gospel, because of who you are. Help us be good children now as you're a good Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I said last week as we began the book of Romans, and for those of you who haven't been with us for a while, we started about 100 years ago, I think, probably. We started in Genesis. We'd say, and we're going to just continue through the Bible. A lot of us just didn't know the basic stories of the Bible, and because of the background of our church and the way God brought in and brought people from not knowing Christ or not really being rooted in Christ. And that's really the world situation, isn't it? Everybody, not just us. But we would just start there. We've been working now for a while. We said, we got to do something until Jesus comes back. We might as well do this. We might as well try to get more grounded in the Word. And so that's what we continue to do. And we're in Romans now, Romans chapter 1. You've come in at a good time if you're coming in. I hope you'll be with us for a while if you hear what you need to hear today, then hopefully you'll be with us and continue on, because we need help. We thank you. So, Book of Romans, it's changed the world. This book, probably more than any other book, at least of Paul's writings, the Book of Romans, and maybe in the whole Bible, has probably changed the world and changed more powerful men who wound up being powerful instruments of God. It's Paul's longest work. It's Paul's deepest work in many ways, and he's writing it to a church that he's never been to. He's never seen these people, or maybe a few of them, but he's never been to. It's a church he didn't start. Most of the other churches that Paul wrote to were churches he had gone to and started, but God used him to preach the gospel, and people came to Christ, and he helped get them started. This one didn't, and so it's interesting. He's spelling out where he stands in the gospel. And in those first seven verses, he introduces himself, and now he just goes more deeply into the gospel. He's been talking about the gospel and introducing himself. He can't help but do it. And now he's talking more about it, the gospel, the good news. So I want to back up now. And I liked a lot of what I'll use some things today from, it's hard to have an original thought about the Bible. People have been thinking about the Bible for a long time. I don't use that as an excuse, just to say I do want to give people credit when their ideas have helped mine. And one of those people this week is Mark Brogop, who's in Indianapolis, Indiana, but also Tim Keller. Many of you have read some of Tim Keller's books. He just helped open some things up to me, and hopefully I'll be able to pass that along to you. In the early 1500s, Martin Luther changed the landscape of the religious world. And not Martin Luther King, a great man. God used him to change the shape of the world in many ways. But in the 1500s, Martin Luther was a monk who was dedicated to God, and yet at the same time, he had a real struggle with God. He was used in the Protestant Reformation, helped open the door, practically had to kick it open, and had to suffer greatly because of it. But he was determined after what happened today, that we're going to talk about here in just a second, after what happened in his life, when he was born again, his own words were, as a monk who was struggling with the righteousness of God and how, what a cruel God to tell us to be righteous people, yet knowing we cannot be righteous. We cannot at our best be good enough. And he struggled with that, as I have and many of you probably have. Yeah. But it was Romans 1:17 that was at was ground zero. It was the epicenter of this earthquake and the aftershocks that just kind of rippled through the world, and they still do today. It's still riveting because of the abuses and because of the corruption that had come into the church and because of the changes that had to be made. And people were selling forgiveness. They were, in a sense, they were selling these penances. They were selling these blessings from God. And there was just so much corruption among the leadership and among many ways. And I'm not saying that the church is perfect today. But Martin Luther helped bring attention to that because he himself was riveted by the truth of chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans. As many other people trace back their eye-opening experience to that. So for years, Luther had struggled with his relationship with God. He was a monk. He dedicated his life to God's service and to seeking Him. But the teaching of the church had really caused him to develop, in a sense, a hatred of righteousness and indirectly, really, a hatred for God. He resented God for saying, and yet he wanted so much to get close to Him. And he was like, God, how can you tell me I have to be righteous, and yet you know I can't be? The more he learned about God from the church of that day and his teachings, the worse the situation became. And it was due to the fact that the church taught that one must become righteous as God, really, in a sense, through religious activity. You had to do these things. You had to say it this way. You had to do it in that way, which is so similar to what Jesus rejected in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, right? When he was dealing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious leaders that were so strict in their observance of the law and yet were so far from him. In other words, the church taught that God makes people righteous as they make themselves righteous. He kind of stamps it and says, yeah, well done, good, okay, come on. Therefore, Luther worked tirelessly to try to make himself righteous by keeping the law, by serving the church, by doing more and more, and just realized, I'm not getting closer, I'm getting further. And when he came to the term righteousness, as he read this verse, chapter 1, verse 17, which is where, by the way, we're going to begin today and work backwards through the passage. The result was that he had just really come to hate the term righteousness. And yet, the righteousness of God, in this context, it relates to what? The impossible requirement. This leads to this constant fear, this continual failure, a lack of freedom, and really just this fleeting joy that seems to be so elusive that you're told you can have, and yet it seems hard to come by when you're going about it that way, doesn't it? So many of us have had similar experiences. Maybe you're still there. But listen to this today. Because trying to achieve God's righteousness was and is impossible and debilitating. Friends, religion, raw religion of man's effort, is not the boost we're looking for in life. It's a huge burden. But one day, in his study in the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, Germany, probably supposed to be Wittenberg, but I'm not German. And he was reading in Romans, and everything changed. He described it that moment as a lightning bolt in his conscience, a thunderbolt in his heart. What happened was that Luther came to understand, God opened his eyes to understand this verse, Romans 1:17, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. And that seems to be pointing to the answer, doesn't it? It does. But it finally dawned on him. Wait a minute. The righteous won't work harder. The righteous won't give more. It starts with the righteous shall live by faith. And he knew that that tied back to Habakkuk, the prophet, in the Old Testament. And that really was the theme of the Bible, and it began to really open his eyes. It changed his life. And it changed many of our lives because of that, Martin Luther began to kick against the establishment of the church and not preaching salvation by faith alone, not by grace through faith, but that the try hard or do better kind of thing. So, let's read it. Read with me, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. That just meant Greeks and non-Greeks. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, friends, that verse, I want to propose to you that verse, verse 17, is Paul's proposition. Not just in this passage, but really you could say it is the proposition. It is what is proposed. It's what's set forth, meaning that there are statements and maxims and principles and concepts and spiritual ideas are communicated through it. He's really saying, this is my thesis for everything I'm going to say to you in this letter. But friends, really we could say it's the whole New Testament. In a sense, it's the whole Bible. Because as we're going to see today, that was exactly it wasn't a new truth. He's just saying, friends, we have to understand what Jesus is doing was a continuation of what God had begun in the very beginning, and what he's been doing through our forefathers, and what he's been saying through the prophets, and what the Psalms illuminate and help us to express. And now Jesus has fulfilled it, and it's just that the righteous shall live by faith. You probably heard the statement, ideas have consequences. Well, this was the idea he wanted to really make clear. The gospel has consequences, such as forgiveness and reconciliation and joy and worship and gratitude and witness. Those things we say we want, especially once God's touched our heart, we say, that's what I want, but I just seem to not be able to get it together. I remember thinking that as a young kid. I was dead serious about trying so hard. I'd been raised in a strict Christian home, a good Christian home, but a very strict one. And in that small country church I grew up in, good people, great people, loved God, loved the Bible. But in my OCD, ADD, mixed up, lonely kid mind, I just couldn't do it enough. I couldn't get the bricks to stay straight. No matter how many times I stacked them, I couldn't seem to break through to God. No matter how many times I got on my knees and prayed and begged him to help me feel forgiven. I wanted to be. But by the age of 14 or 15, I had completely abandoned the idea that I'd be able to. And just said, the pain was too much. And I began to self-medicate and to try to run. It didn't work. 7 years later, I was picking myself up, half, nearly dead, just asking God to pick me up. I couldn't even get up. That's where many of us have lived our lives. And it may be the struggle that many of you and many of the people you know who aren't here today because of this very thing. Verse 17 shows us there's a link between faith and righteousness. And there are two key parts of this verse. The first part we read, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What is the it in that verse? For in it. Verse 16 was telling us. The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now what does that from faith for faith stuff. First of all, what is the righteousness of God? Is it talking about God revealing how righteous He is? God revealing His character? That's certainly in the gospel. But I don't believe that's exactly what Paul's pointing to. The main thing he's pointing to here. Rather, it's about the righteousness of God in reference to salvation. The righteousness of God, God's righteousness in sinners. That's really the essence of it. Yes, it is God's righteousness. But he's trying to get down to the point, this is how it comes into us. This is how it begins to take root in me. This is how I find it. Because I can't get there. I can't just try harder, do better. That's not working. It doesn't work. It can't work. God says all along in the Old Testament, the law was never meant to bring people right to God. It was simply taught to, it was there as a school teacher, it says, to point us to Christ, back to God for grace. And that's where Jesus stepped in. In other words, Paul's talking about the righteousness of God in human beings, and that's what we're looking for. This is good news. That's what the gospel means, right? And so when you hear people say, when you ask people, most of the people on the street, maybe even here today, what is this? What does it mean to have a relationship with God? Or what is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, you say, are you a Christian? Maybe start there. Are you a Christian? Sure. Most people would say so. Most people do say so in America. Over 2/3 of the people. Well, then, what do you mean by that? Well, I try to live by the golden rule. Try to live like Jesus does. No. Bad answer. That shows that we utterly misunderstand what the gospel means, friend. You say, you're just being hard. Nah, really. That's just sad. Because that's what most of us, and that's what I've struggled through in many, many of the stages in my life. And many of us have. And I think it's why a lot of people abandon what the true Christianity, or never find it, because that just doesn't seem to boost us. Just try harder. Try to be more like Jesus. I'm not like Jesus. Not in and of myself, not in my nature. So how does the righteousness of God come to us, this gospel? Well, it says from faith for faith. What does that mean? It really means beginning in faith and ending in faith. It means that faith is the origin of it. It comes by faith. But it's also the destination. It's also the direction which it leads. Faith, faith. And you know, friends, Christianity is all about faith. Faith is the heart of everything we experience and we believe and that we trust in. That's what all those words mean. Those are synonyms, right? One of my life verses, Galatians 2:20, it kind of illustrates what we're talking about. Listen to it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I'm now living is really the life of God in me. Wouldn't that be the righteousness of God? But how do we get that? How does that come? See, all other religions in the world tell you, give you opinions about how to find God. Well, you know, try this. Do that. Accomplish this. But the good news in the gospel, friends, and the reason it's good news is because it's not an opinion. The good news of the gospel is that God's righteousness is given, not earned. That's news. Another way to get to God is not news. That's human nature. That's why a lot of people have a hard time finding the real truth of the gospel, or handling the gospel, and through faith, is because they have a hard time saying, but it can't be that easy. What do I have to do? Stop trying to do. And realize God did. And it's already done by Jesus and received by faith. Does that mean then it doesn't matter how we live? No, this is the righteousness of God, not just a legal change, but a heart change, an attitude change, a mindset change, a worldview change, because the righteousness of God produces that in us. We are still in the flesh. But human beings naturally look to works to be their means of acceptance, which is why I still find myself in my journal sometimes saying, you know, why God, when I'm really honest, and is that passage just revealed to me, or as I'm trying to, in working through the principles and steps and celebrate recovery, do I find myself still slipping back into trying to find approval from people and God by doing certain things, or by acting a certain way, or saying certain things, or whatever? And I I say I'm free from it, and I get free from it, and I slip back into that way of thinking. Why? Because it's human nature. It's so easy. You don't have to try to do it. It just happens, doesn't it? The good news of the gospel, though, is that God's righteousness is given, not earned. That's what makes it new. Salvation by works, human nature, keeping the commandments, following the golden rule, that's the status quo. Tim Keller says, that's not news. That's been happening since the beginning of time. The good news is, and it's good, is that this is something God does and gives us. And we have to receive it. And when we do, yes, it changes everything. So there's a second part to this whole thing. Habakkuk 2:4, which is what Paul is quoting here. He quotes it again over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. And you'll find that whole this thought throughout the Bible. The righteous shall live by faith. He argues this is the way that God has always worked, that the righteous live by faith. We're going to see it throughout Romans. We're going to see Abraham believed God, trusted God, had faith in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. We're going to see in just a few chapters. How does that happen, though? That's it. This is it, by receiving the gospel. And we will get it in stages, but you'll get a good dose of it right here out of this passage. The beautiful message of the gospel is that God grants to sinful human beings righteousness they could never earn, we can never earn nor deserve. And that God grants to sinners a gift that we have to receive by faith. Tim Keller kind of, again, goes explain. He gives, a good little explanation of this. It helped open it up to me. What we're talking about here is the term many of you may have heard and read about justification. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Justified by faith. What does that mean when you justify something? You ask someone to justify something. Justified by faith. And I've heard a simple little illustration, you know, a little reminder thing, a little song or quote or rhyme, whatever, you know, that it's just as if I'd never sinned. That points you in the right direction. Just as if I'd never sinned. But again, what does that word really mean, to be justified, to be set right? When you justify something, you straighten it, you correct it, don't you? But what does it really mean when you justify? Well, what if you're talking to somebody? When you're talking to somebody, and again, Tim Keller kind of shares this, I love it. When you talk about being justified, we're talking about not a change in the object, but a change in the relationship to the object. Stick with me a second here. Not a change inside the object, but a relationship to the object. For example, if you're speaking to me and you say something and I say, that's interesting, justify that statement. What do you mean? You're not saying change the statement. What I'm actually saying is, it's hard for me to accept that. I'm not sure I can get square on that. Do something. Say something to change my relationship to that statement, to how I see it, to how I line up with it. I don't want you to change the statement, but help me change my relationship to the statement, to change my regard for it so I can accept it. I'm not saying change the statement. Help me get into a new relationship with it because I'm about to reject it. Justify that statement means change my regard for it. Friends, that's exactly what the word means here. Especially at certain points through Romans, we're going to see that where Paul says in verse 2 of this very chapter, verse chapter 1, since we're justified, chapter 5, verse 2, later we're going to see. He says, since we're justified by faith, set right with God by faith. Not changing God, but trying to help me change and giving me the ability to change in the relationship to it. We have access to this grace in which we stand, he says. Since we are justified by faith, we have access to this grace in which we stand. So the word there means to stand in the presence of a great God or a great judge or a king. And he's saying to be able to stand there in that relationship to be changed. For God to be able to look at us, not as a sinner, but as a saint, the way we did see earlier in this chapter. He calls us saints. Paul said we're all called to be saints. Not just to get holier and holier, but to see that we want to be holy and live up to the way God already sees me as a saint. God already sees me as Jesus when he looks at me. That doesn't free me to live any way I want to live. But because I swap places, he took my sin, I take his righteousness. That's incredible news, right? One amen?
Amen.
Thank you. 10 amens. Thank you. Not for me. But to let yourself know, I agree with that. That's right. That's really good news. Let people know what side you're on. So how about the power? The power to have this happen. The power of the gospel is ours. when we're not ashamed of it, for one thing, right? In verse 16, we're going back up into those verses, right? Verse 16 helps us see the connection between the proposition and the power. I mean, that's a great statement. The righteous shall live by faith. Wow, yeah, thanks. But what's the power? What hooks it in? For he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But one thing is connected to not being ashamed of it, right? He brings verse 16 in. Now again, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot. But Paul's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. And that's a huge statement since already. I mean, we know some of the things Paul's been through. He's been beaten, imprisoned, ridiculed, threatened. His life's been turned upside down. He's been left for dead. But he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed. There's no shame involved with holding it up as the standard, the truth, capital T, for the world to see, the absolute truth of God. Not just to have, you know, to say, well, yeah, you know, you have a way and here's one way. No. A lot of people are concerned about what will happen, you know, when we take that kind of stand, when we say, I believe the gospel. It's not popular today, right? That's already, I mean, you're already seen as a bigot as soon as you say that. I'm a Christian. Bigot. I believe the Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman only. Oh, you hate everybody else, right? I didn't say I hate anybody. I don't hate them. No. I'm not saying with arrogance that it's me, because I'm certainly not holding mine up as a perfect standard. I'm just saying, thank God, I can see that that's the way He intends it to be and wants it to be. And yes, that we're all kinds of reasons. I'm not picking on that. Paul hits it pretty hard here in the last part of this chapter. We'll get to it. Okay? But is this message about shame relevant to us today? You better believe it is, right? Isn't there a lot of, I mean, admit it. You don't have to admit it. I'm not trying to tell you what to say, really. But I mean, if you feel that way, you can admit it and say, yeah, our world sees that worldview, that capital T truth being in the gospel. They see that already. That's intolerant. You're intolerant. Everybody should be free to find their own way. There are a lot of ways up the mountain. Not according to God. The suggested biblical principles related to morality and family and marriage or between a man and a woman, those kind of things, yeah, and that's bigotry, that's hate, right? But let me encourage you, this is not a new problem for the church. It goes all the way back to where there was always that stigma, that risk of being seen. This is a countercultural movement. It is good news because it's not the status quo. It's not human nature, right? It's good news. There is a way that is not about our acts, our choice, our opinion even. The answer is, how do we do that? You preach the gospel to yourself. We've used that phrase before, and I hope you grab onto it. It was new to me. I always thought, you know, you think of the gospel as, oh, that's the tool you use to get somebody to say, okay, I will. I'll be baptized. No. The gospel is what brings us into. It's what keeps us. It's what helps us live. It's what enables us to live this righteousness out in our life and to see a change, a transformation, transformative change we've been talking about. The answer is to preach the gospel to ourselves. Jerry Bridges, the late Jerry Bridges, a great Christian writer, in a book called The Discipline of Grace, helps us understand what this means, I think. So listen, he says, to preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again and again the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God and that He is your propitiation that stood in the place for you. And that God's holy wrath is no longer directed at you. You see how that's something I have to keep telling myself because, friends, that's revolutionary to human nature. It's revolutionary to our culture. It's really, it can start sounding crazy living in the world we live in. If we're not saying it to ourselves and to each other, if I'm not in gospel community, if I'm not in a life group every week, if I'm not in these groups where I'm able to be honest and to have people praying with me, you pray the gospel, you preach the gospel, you're reading the gospel over and over to ourselves. So it's not just when we believe in order to be saved, it's not just what we believe in order to be saved, it's what we keep believing and living in order to grow in, here's a new word, sanctification, righteous living. Therein lies the power of it. It's the power of God for salvation. What does that even mean? It's identifying, Paul's trying to identify that it does something different, eternally, significantly different. In verse 2, Paul's already said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Romans. He said Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. How? In power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This power somehow is connected to resurrection power. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, and you'll see it over and over through Paul's writing and through the New Testament. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for us to raise our dead and mortal lives, to raise and do something. That's not normal, right? Raising from the dead after being graveyard dead, 3 days old, people afraid you stink. Walking around and proving yourself to be alive, talking to people, eating food for 50 days or so, showing yourself to 500 people beyond any question that you're alive. That doesn't happen to me every day. It's revolutionary. That's the power, he's saying. Jesus showed himself, declared himself to be the power of God. And it's the same gospel name he's talking about. There's a connection between the gospel and the Spirit and the resurrection and power. Our power. The power to live out this gospel life. But the idea is that the righteous live by faith. It has sweeping effects, friends, in life. When a person understands that righteousness is an undeserved gift of grace from God to people who violated his law and can't get it right, it changes everything. I want you to look at some things that it changes. I've got some things here, a couple of slides here to show you. I'm just going to read through them. But just think about, these are the things that can change, that have changed, simply because of accepting this gospel, living this gospel, preaching this gospel to ourselves, and seeing God bring it about. Suddenly we realize, because it's something he gives and I don't work, that God is no longer your judge, but your Father. Does that change the way you approach him? I'm scared to death of legal courts. That's all I need to say. Guilty conscience. Sin is no longer seen as freedom to do what I want, but the bondage that nearly ruined my life. Jesus is no longer a historical figure, but he's my personal Savior. Your identity is no longer based on your performance, but on faith. That alone, friends, that alone is revolutionary and turns it all upside down, right side up. Hope is not based on what happens to you, but on who, God, who is in control. It's not about in the details of the circumstances, but knowing that God's going to work out that for good somehow, and really believing and trusting that and seeing it happen. That other people aren't just a part of our life, and we get bent out of shape if they don't do the things we want, or you know, really glad and up if they do the things we do like. But they're seen as opportunities for demonstrating selfless love, for God's glory, to see him revealed. Suffering's not just pointless and meaningless anymore, but it's divinely destined to make me more like Jesus. Obedience isn't what you have to do anymore. It's what you want to do and what you get to do. Joy is not just merely an emotion that's fleeting and can't grab, but it's this overflow of inexpressible contentment in the gospel, sometimes in the most horrendous of circumstances, where you just realize God's carrying me. That's joy. That's the presence of God. That's the gospel working. The gospel makes you see yourself and God and sin and other people and unreached people who don't never heard the gospel in radically different lens. It's gospel lens. It's a gospel change that happened. So, and what unites the church? The gospel transforms people from all walks of life. That's a big one. He's not just saying, hey, you know, here's some people that you got some things in common with, and maybe you could find us good business partners. That's all good, fine and good. He's saying, here's some people who are radically different from you, and apart from the gospel, you probably wouldn't even speak to each other. But get this, you're fixing to be close and fast brothers in the Lord and find out you got a lot more in common than you realize you did. And that's one reason why I'm at Salt and Light. Because I get to practice it on a regular basis. And I'm not saying you can't practice it other places. It's just that it's been really real for me here. And that's just testimony. What unites the church is so much more than similar backgrounds, ethnicity, social standing. The church was meant to be comprised of people from all walks of life, from varied and different and even opposite walks of life. It gets inside of you and it changes everything. So this proposition that the righteous live by faith in Jesus has the power to change your life, transformative power. And another statement from Tim Keller. You are never justified except that you automatically begin to get sanctified. The righteousness of God will never put upon you, will never be put upon you without it being developed within you. Let me read that again. The righteousness of God will never be put upon you without it being developed within you. That's a good one to memorize. If it's not developed within you, then you haven't really received it upon you. That's where that once saved, always saved, go live any way you want to live stuff is just kind of blown to bits. And it's not just Tim Keller's word. That's the word of God, I believe. So produce. What does it do? Because it's not just that we're forgiven. It's not just that we get forgiven of our sin of the past. Because if God did that, this would still not be good news. But remember, the righteousness that saves me from those sins I've committed is now the righteousness of God that lives in me. And that I have to allow God to work out. And He does. He begins to bring about that change. It doesn't happen automatically. A lot of it begins to happen almost immediately, really. It did in Paul, it does in us. But yeah, there are certain responsibilities and parts that I play in that, like being willing to lay down my agenda, like being willing to surrender, and being willing to let God teach me the Word by getting in the Word. It doesn't happen by osmosis. That's the gospel being relived in me, revived in me. So, what are some things that happen? These are those other verses. We're not going to go through those other, like 8 through 15. But I just want to point out, here's some produce, okay? Now, I'm not just talking about collard greens and rutabagas, okay? Good stuff, probably, if you like that, if you're into that. They tell me those are good for you. But produce being what's grown out of, the things that have been grown, especially by farming, that's the definition. This is what, I wanted something organic. There's a word to be kind of an organic thing. This is what grows out of that truth and that power. Here's what grows in our lives. What Paul said was growing in his, and the same thing that happened to Paul can happen to you and me, and does. All right? In other words, this proposition of gospel and its essential power produces certain effects and results in us, the way it did in Paul. First of all, in verse 8, you see the gratitude. Paul begins this letter by expressing his thankfulness to God and through Jesus Christ for what's happening in Rome. He says, Your love, your testimony is being shared. Your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. He's not saying like, wow, you guys are just amazing. You're just incredible people. He is complimenting. But he's saying, see how God works and God's being magnified worldwide because of your life. That's still a compliment. Let him keep doing it. The mission, verse 8. His mission is, he's saying, he's grateful because the spreading and reputation of the church in regards to their faith in other parts of the world are learning about the gospel because of what the gospel is doing in Rome. Friends, could that not be the case here at Salt and Light? It has been, it is, and it should be even more so. When people hear that God's doing something in this place, it makes an even broader and more powerful statement than it happening in some of the bigger places. God's doing that there? Yeah, that must be God. I know those people, they're not real fancy. The pastor's dumb as a doorknob. The preacher is anyway. The other two are all right. Paul loved the spread of the good news. When you love the gospel, you love to hear about it spread in other places. There's no jealousy. That's something God's just kind of hammered out of my life in this last few years of realizing it's not competitive. I'm just thankful I'm here. I'm thankful I'm receiving God's working and in me and through me, and I'm getting better, and God's using me, and I'm happy. It's just joy. And if it's happening differently other places, who am I? I don't know. Maybe they just need to do it differently. But that's okay. It's different everywhere. Prayer, verses 9 and 10. Paul mentions he was constantly praying for this church. Why? Remember, he was a hater of the church. Now he's praying for churches. The gospel change in him. He's allowed to be able to visit. He's praying, God, let me be able to go and be with them. And why? For spiritual growth's sake, the gift of growth. Look at verses 11 and 12. He longed to see them in order to impart some spiritual gift. Now, don't get caught up on that term, spiritual gift. Remember, we coined that phrase. A gift of the Spirit, a spiritual blessing. I want to be there so I can be blessed spiritually, and I want to be able to bless you spiritually. And Paul's saying, I think it works both ways. I believe there's some things God's done in me and just being with you that God can do in you. And I want to be with you because I know He can do some things in me. Some of those things that are being told all over the world, I want to receive it and experience it. Spiritual growth happens though. Mutually encouraged by each other's faith. But if we're not in the group, if we're not in the community, if we're not taking part and participating, we don't get to reap those blessings, friend. That's why I need to be here every week. Not just to preach. That's just probably what it takes to get me here. But to receive a blessing. As I've told you, I'm not nearly myself before I get here and after I step out of here as much as I am, I believe, when I'm here among you. And we hang around and we talk. And on Wednesday night, when my people come together in my life group, and I believe you experience the same thing. That's what it is. Trust. Verse 13, trust. Don't miss the fact. Paul tells this church he longed to come to see them, but he had been prevented. But he said, I'm still trusting God and His sovereignty. Now this is before, this is in like Acts 20 and 21. He's just saying, I got to get to Rome. Well, boy, he's fixing to get to Rome, isn't he? He's fixing to go to Jerusalem, get himself locked up, beaten, half dead. Tried to kill him a couple of times. 2 years he sits in a prison waiting to get some semblance of a fair trial, only to have to appeal to Rome and to get an escort. And then to have another couple of chances to die and be bitten by a snake and shipwrecked and left and all these things. But he's there, and that's all that mattered to him, and he's on his way. Now he's getting there. We've read in Acts. We know where the story ends. He does get there, and he gets to be with them. With the Roman guard, he's been told, let him have access to his people. Let him teach, let him preach, let him have his book. You see, when you understand that everything you have is an undeserved gift from God and we're not entitled to any of those things we think we're supposed to have, including the next breath, you realize you can trust Him when things are bad, when things are good, and we probably don't even appreciate it until we get to the point to not know whether we're going to have another breath. It looks different. Trust Him. Life's hard. Life's hard no matter who you are or where you've been. Life's hard. It seems harder for some than others. Friends, when you see it through the gospel, you know that hard's not always bad. Hard can be good. And you appreciate the blessings a whole lot more. And finally, the message, verses 14 and 15. Paul expresses to the church his sense of obligation when he came to the gospel. He just says, guys, I'm obligated to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. When Paul opened his mouth and told people the gospel, regardless of who they were, where they came from, what their background or their resume was, I mean, again, another reason I'm here in this place and happy. I'm going to give you one quick story from another one from Tim Keller. And I think it's a good illustration of what this is all about. Friends, again, it's more than forgiveness. It's more than just being forgiven and pardoned and saying, oh, it's okay. It's all right. What you did is all right. It's okay. But it's given an entirely different status that changes how God sees us, how the world sees us, and how we need to see ourselves. And he uses the illustration of the TV series NCIS. God doesn't. Tim Keller does. But God might use it. Which stands for the Naval Criminal Investigative Service. It's one of those cop shows, but it also blends in the military along with that and criminal investigators. Stuff I kind of like. There's a really good episode. It was several years ago. He points to where the main character was played by Charles Durning, older gentleman. The episode's about a poor, broken-down old man, a former Marine that Charles Durning plays, this character. He's in his 80s. He's beat down, broken down, kind of dowdy, and he's accused of murder. Accused of murder. His life is on the line. At one point, two big old bulky Marines, military police, MPs, and this snarly Navy lawyer come after this old man. They're about to arrest him and kind of grabbing him, and they're overshadowing, overpowering him. He's standing there in their presence, accused and just kind of beat down. And as they stand there and about to cuff him, actually a friend of the old man's reaches around him and pulls his tie aside. And only then do they see the Congressional Medal of Honor under his shirt and his tie. What did it change? Those men that were fixing to snatch a knot in his neck jumped to attention and saluted and held it a long time. He wasn't just pardoned. I don't know whether he did it or not. But he was seen. God doesn't just forgive us for the sins of our past, friends. He gives you a spiritual medal of honor. You know who you are by faith in the gospel? By living out and letting God bring about the gospel. You're a child of God, robed in righteousness in God's eyes. My prayer is, until that day that I go to receive that, literally, God work with God's help in surrendering my will to His to bring together my legal standing, my actual lifestyle. That's the goal. The power of the gospel can do it. Let's keep preaching it to each other. If you need to accept it for the first time, we'd love to talk right now, after this service, later today, but we need to do it soon.
We always try to end with a song that somehow pulls all this together. I know the Lord's been at work in my heart. I know He's working in your hearts. I know He's working in people's hearts. And so when we sing this song, let it be your prayer. Let it be your confession. Let it be a vision that you can keep praying about as we here at Salt and Light look forward to the next 17 years. We need to begin to pray about what God wants that to be like. And I think as we sing these simple words, it'll be a good place to kind of put a grip on it. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for Thy courts above. All else, I adore Your name. Above all else, to my heart, to see Your praise. I adore Your name. Above all else, to my heart, to sing Your praise. Above all else, I adore Your name. Above all else, to my heart, sing Your praise. Amen. May that be our prayer as we go out today.
Father, thank You to God. Every believer is empowered.